Well, good morning, church. It's lovely to be with you today. And we're going to read from the New Testament, from Mark 14. We continue in your sermon series. Mark 14, from verse 1. It'll be projected on the screen. As Caris mentioned earlier, this is a well-known story. Jesus anointing in Bethany, followed by the Last Supper. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus and secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made from pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" The disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May God bless the reading of his word. It's great to be with you today. And before I get started on what to share with you this morning, I thought I should say a few words about myself and what I do. If we've got my PowerPoint, that might be a good time to put that up on the screen. Oh, there's a nice picture of London for you. Yes, I am the London Baptist Association Regional Minister Team Leader. That's the role that I've held now for nearly 3 years. You might think, well, what does the LBA do? And we won't get into a kind of, you know, what have the Romans ever done for us kind of discussion. We might be here for a little while. But the LBA exists for equipping churches in mission and ministry. And we are here to support local churches. And I lead a team of 4 regional ministers. I'm one of 5, actually. And we go out and look to assist churches wherever they are
in all of the different challenges that they face in creating a sustainable and missional church in the 21st century. We have over 300 Baptist churches across the Greater London area. We are the largest association of Baptist churches in the country by some distance, and it certainly keeps us busy. And you'll often find me travelling around, preaching, meeting with leaders, assisting churches in all sorts of ways, from building projects, from conflict resolution, from helping you find a new minister. Strange that. This is the team. This is where we are. So I am still your regional minister, and I have met with your leaders fairly recently to explain how we might go around looking for a successor to Lucy, who I was very pleased stayed in London. She's actually going to be the new chair of our ministerial recognition committee as well, which is really great because that helps us test people for the Baptist ministry, and she'll be absolutely great on that. So yes, I've already met with your leaders, and you are now in the position of receiving names. You did a lovely profile of your church, 4 pages long, excellent, lots of pictures, lots of nice words, and we've got it out there now, and ministers are looking at the pastoral vacancies list, and we'll see, Worcester Park. And hopefully we will be sending you further names. You've got a few already, but the leaders are looking and meeting with those people in different places, doing different things, and discerning this as they then bring names to for you to meet and to test. And eventually, obviously, as church members, you will get your chance to vote when this person comes and preaches with a view for the pastorate of Worcester Park Baptist Church. So that's part of my job in assisting you. I should say a little bit about me myself. I am a local lad, by the way. Okay, so if you put the next slide up, I still live in Tooting. I'm very much a southwest London person, but I'm closer to home than that because I grew up in Cheam. In fact, my mum has come this morning. Hi, Mum. I went to Richard Challoner School, and my first job was in Stoneleigh Broadway. See, I know where Stoneleigh is, you know? It was working in Broadway Cycles. I used to sell bikes, and my first management job, do you know what that was? W.H. Smith, Worcester Park. I used to sell records. I'm coming back into fashion, just like records. This is going back a few years, and I used to be a Christian bookseller as well. So I used to run the Christian bookshop in Sutton before it closed, obviously. That wasn't my responsibility. Before I went to Bible College in 1997. So I grew up at North Cheam Baptist Church, and then we went to Cheam Baptist and was there, and that was my kind of sending church to Bible College. So I am very much local, so it's nice to be kind of back on my manor, as it were. I used to cycle past this place all the time when I went to school. And we've currently lived in Tooting now for 13 years. I'm married to Jen. She works for the Diocese of London, believe it or not, so we cover our bases, you know, just in case the Baptists have got it wrong, you know. And the bishops like me, by the way, because they think, oh, he's one of us, really, when I'm thinking Jen's giving me all their ideas. So, and they've got a lot more resources in the Diocese of London than the Baptist tradition, I can tell you that. But Jen oversees their youth strategy. She's the project manager for Capital Youth, and a good work it is too. We have 3 children, Eleanor, Edward and Ernest. The 3 E's, the first 2 were E's by accident, the 3rd had to be an E, you know. And we weren't going to call him Elvis, you know. We thought that might be a bit tricky for him later on in life. So they keep us on our toes, and we still live near to the church where I was pastor for 10 years, which was Mitcham Lane Baptist Church in Streatham. So that's a little bit about me. I thought I'd say a few words just before I preach about home mission. So if you just click onto the next slide, you as a church give, and we've had our offering today, you give to the Baptist Union. And most of the time, churches don't know where that money goes. Okay, so I thought I'd give you an opportunity to know a little bit more today. The money that you give, as many Baptist churches across the country do, goes to support 3 different aspects of Baptist life across the UK. It supports the national resource in Didcot, that's where Baptist House is, and that's all the kind of sort of legal and kind of HR and ministerial framework which many of you will never ever come across. okay? You don't have to find your way to Didcot, which is a bit tricky because it's a town with no road signs. I just don't quite understand how that is, but there must be something secret about it, because unless you go on the train, you can never find your way there. You just aim for the power station. But that's where Baptist House is. It supports local associations, which is pretty much where the coalface is for us. So it supports the LBA and all of the other 13 associations across the country, so that people like me can be paid to come out and visit you and assist churches on the ground. And then finally, it supports mission projects. And a third of the money goes towards churches and community projects which can't fund themselves. So we seek to be a funding body to a variety of projects across London. Now, traditionally, that was perhaps those churches which couldn't afford to pay a pastor. Now, we've moved beyond that now because we want to be more missional. We don't just want to, dare I say it, prop up churches that are just wanting to receive pastoral ministry for themselves. Okay, because there is a danger of that happening. What we want to do is for that money that you give to actually use to create new opportunities for mission, because we need to. We have limited resources and we need to put it where it counts. Okay, so a couple of examples of that in London for you just to know about. Next slide, please. Mill Hill Church. This is a relatively small church. It's a URC Baptist, what we call an LEP, but don't let that put you off. It's a fantastically vibrant outfit. In fact, the minister there, who grew up in a Pentecostal church, worked for the Anglicans for a while, and is now leading that, has just been ordained as a Baptist minister. He makes me feel very old, because he's only 30, and I always like it when I meet younger ministers. So Lucy was always great, because you think, oh, you're young, that's wonderful. Because the fact is, I've been doing this for nearly 20 years now, and we need the next generation to come through. So Josh leads that church. It's about 40 strong. They have a community project and seek to do youth work in the local community. They've built a community garden. They roast their own coffee beans, which are fair trade imported from Tanzania, and sell them to local cafes and other charities. And more than that, in 2017, they had 15 baptisms of young people. Praise the Lord, eh? And it's a small church, and it's growing. And it's vibrant. A wonderful place. Good cup of coffee if you're ever up in that part of the world as well. Next one, just one more little thing. Hebe Foundation, very different. This is a youth project based in South London, in Clapham. And Ami Bahari, who is the chief executive of this organisation, seeks to help young people make good life choices and mentor them. She also assists churches in their youth work and outreach. And actually, we've started to support them so she can be released to train churches in how they reach out to young people in their communities as well. A very, very different kind of project from perhaps those that were traditionally done many years ago. So that is just a little bit of where that home mission money goes to. But we have about 20 different projects across London. We make grants for around, I think it's about £220,000 a year of the money that we collect to churches and community projects across the capital. So continue to pray. Please continue to give. So let's move on to think about this passage that we have before us today. I've been asked to continue this series in Mark's Gospel. If we can click on the slide, that would be great. That's perfect. This morning's story, as I say, it's a well-known one, and it's a story that's recorded in different ways in all of the Gospels. Jesus' anointing in Bethany, and then the Last Supper with the disciples, including this prediction of his betrayal. Now, in John's Gospel, the anointing comes before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In Mark and Matthew, it's afterwards. But most would say that this is the same event that happened. And John always has a slightly different intention in his Gospel with greater theological reflection throughout. What we do know, though, is that the storm is about to break. The clouds are coming in, and the trajectory of Jesus' ministry, which started actually when Peter declared him as Messiah in chapter 9. That point is a switch in Jesus' ministry. And after that, he has one thing in mind, and that is heading towards Jerusalem. And he starts talking about his death. He talks about the suffering that he's going to experience. And this is pretty much where he's upon, the threshold of that. This is a moment of pause, if you like, before Gethsemane. And as you can see, as the chapter opens, we see the plot to arrest Jesus is afoot already. Now, this story really does show to us how people responded to Jesus in quite different ways and showed different motivation for their worship or their commitment to him. Now, as we meditate on these words for this short time this morning, I hope this story helps us reflect on our own motivations and responses as we walk with Jesus. Because there are good motivations, there are bad motivations, and there are even ugly motivations. I've called this talk Devoted or Disappointed. Next slide, please. So first of all, we have this meal from verses 3 to 9 being given in Jesus' honour. And this is at the home of someone we haven't met before. This is guy, Simon the leper. Perhaps this was someone who was healed from leprosy by Jesus himself. The location is in Bethany, a town 2 miles from Jerusalem. Maybe this is a meal to say thank you to Jesus for all that he had done for them as a family. This is a special social occasion. And as you will know, dinner in this context, as it is in many parts of the world still, this is something that would have taken some time. The diners would linger over it. They would enjoy it to the full as it bound them together, hosts, guests, friends, family. It would have been unhurried. It would have consisted of much more than food and drink. This was an important social occasion. There was unlimited time to enjoy the meal and the company. It wasn't a case as it is with my children. If you're lucky, thank you for my dinner, please can I get down? If you're lucky. Guests are reclining. The family with Jesus and the disciples, a time of peace and quiet, a retreat, if you like, from the hustle and bustle of pilgrims gathering at Jerusalem for the Passover. Next slide, please. And then a woman appears. She's unnamed here in Mark's Gospel, but John says it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And Mary takes this extremely expensive perfume and pours it over Jesus. It's not a squirt or a dab. We're not talking a tester pot here. She pours the whole thing out. Now, they call it nard. Now, I looked this up in a book, right? It's an essential oil from the plant Nardo Stachys Jatamansi. So if you're in a pub quiz and you need that one, think of the LBA. The perfume, it's a fragrant oil made from the root system. Comes from India, too. It would have been an import. Extremely expensive. As the onlookers say, the perfume was worth a year's wages. That's 300 denarius. An agricultural worker in those days would have been paid 1 denarius for 12 hours' work. That's how expensive it was. The flask, it would have been sealed, and it would have had to have been broken to release the perfume. It might have been a family heirloom. Perhaps even Mary's dowry. Normal hospitality, well, just required a basic foot washing and maybe a drop or two of inexpensive perfume. This was something else. This was an act of extravagant love. Mary was prepared to waste her entire most precious possession on Jesus. It's a remarkable act, isn't it? Of selfless, sacrificial worship, isn't it? And you might know that when we're talking about giving someone or something worship, as we have been today in our singing and praying, we're actually talking about giving someone or something worth-ship. We're giving worth to something. And this example is a very costly act, isn't it? How much is Jesus worth? Well, he's worth this. We've already made our offering this morning. I'm glad you used the word offering, Ali. I always shudder when I hear the word, we're now going to take up the collection. It's a different word, isn't it? Offering means something that is freely given. Collection means expectation. We have made an offering in service to God. The equivalent offering, it ought to be noted, to that which Mary has done here is to put your entire salary in the bag. Maybe the leaders would like to talk about that to you at another point, especially with your building project coming up. But it's true. Look at the sacrifice. Remarkable, isn't it? We'll think more about that in a moment. Next slide, please. The people who are viewing this scene look at this action and are deeply shocked. They're not best pleased, actually. You can see it, can't you? What a waste! That perfume, we could have sold it and given the money to the poor. Now, John actually puts those words in Judas' mouth, but Mark says it is everyone saying it. But I'm sure many people in that room would have been very shocked at Mary's action. It's not here in the text, but I can't help feel in the Phil Barnard revised version that good old Martha might have flipped her lid. What has she done this time? Mary, you can't go around being that extravagant with Jesus. We're a poor family. That was our future, which you just blew. You could imagine it, couldn't you? Would you have done that? Would I have done that? Maybe. Mary is rebuked. But Jesus says in verse 6 here that the people are to leave her alone, which makes this act a prophetic act on her part, an anointing which again is pointing towards his own forthcoming death, which of course the crowd are almost certain not to have understood as imminent. More about that later. Jesus rather poignantly, perhaps even under his voice. I love reading the Gospels in a more dramatic fashion. You know, maybe he said just quietly to himself, "You will always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me," knowing where he is headed. Her devotion, according to Jesus, will be remembered, as Caris said earlier. We're talking about it today, aren't we? So that's Mary, holding nothing back. Unswerving devotion. Sacrifice. Next slide, please. This was my favourite picture of Judas that I could find online. I like that particular face. Whilst Mary anoints Jesus. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, I'm sure they were, and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas, what to make of Judas? It's puzzled many people over the centuries why Jesus chose someone who he may have known might betray him. It's impossible, isn't it, to kind of square the circle in our finite human minds, that complex interplay between God's purposes and human free will. If you've worked that one out yet, answers on a postcard. It's tricky, isn't it? What went on in Judas' mind at this point? After all, he was one of the 12. He was an insider. He would have seen intimately all of those things which Jesus had done. And it wasn't enough for him. One of my favourite verses in Scripture, actually, is from Matthew 28. It's when Jesus appears after his resurrection. And he's on the Mount of Olives and he's about to ascend to heaven. And many people see him and they say, many believed, but my favourite bit is, but some doubted. He was there and some doubted. Says a lot about the human condition, doesn't it? Judas, well, why? Why was he this way? Perhaps some have said it because he wasn't a Galilean. He was a man of Kerioth, the odd one out, perhaps. John's gospel points to his critical nature, that he was guilty of pilfering some of the money entrusted to him. In the end, he betrays Jesus for a bag of silver. Was he just greedy? Was it jealousy or fear? Was he just simply trying to save his own skin? I'm not sure about any of those things, actually. For me, the heart of the matter runs through Mark's gospel. Jesus' disciples, for the most part, could never ever comprehend the wider cosmic ultimate purpose of Jesus' ministry. They couldn't. When Peter declares Jesus Messiah in chapter 9, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus starts to talk about his death almost immediately, it just doesn't compute with the disciples. This isn't what they've grown up to think a Messiah would be like. So much so that when Peter says, "No, you're not going to die, Jesus," Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He says that to his mate. The disciples can't see that Jesus' death is part of the plan. You see, what the disciples were looking for in a Messiah was basically just two things. Kick out the Romans, purify the religion. That's what they wanted. So then, a Messiah would be a priestly king, getting the Jews back with God and leading a religious uprising to purify the land. That's what they wanted. That was the public view as well. There were many messiahs around that time, before and after Jesus, and they all had the same kind of raison d'etre. We're getting rid of the Romans. We're going to go independent again. We're going to do a hard Brexit. That's what they wanted. Reinforce the borders, take back control. Even one of Jesus' lesser-known disciples was called Simon the Zealot. And zealots were into that. That was their bag. Now, of course, we know the end of the story because we've read the end bit. We've got the book. We can see it. They didn't see it. They didn't know which way this was going to blow. They didn't really know Jesus was going to raise from the dead. They were just faced this. And Jesus saying, "I'm going to die." And they're thinking, well, there's no good having a dead Messiah. It just didn't fit with the program. And for Judas, maybe even after he sees these final words of Jesus, when Mary anoints him, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial," maybe for Judas that was the final straw. For him, this is not what I signed up for. This has been a gigantic disappointment. This is not the kind of Messiah I want. And he went off. And the rest, they say, is history. So we have two responses to Jesus, don't we, here? Next slide, please. Devoted or disappointed? How might that challenge us this morning, friends? Despite the Markan narrative not mentioning her, we know about Mary, don't we? We see her elsewhere in Scripture. She's a remarkable person. She's meditative, reflective, not a doer really, a listener, a loving person, an emotional person. Next slide. What I take from this passage for me, from Mary, is that love and worship is costly. It should carry a cost. Her love for Jesus is so expressive, it's so wholehearted, that a fairly in-control person like me, and I am a fairly pragmatic, in-control person, I find it quite challenging, really. It's just all out there. Passion. Very public. I guess the first thing we have to think about is, do we love Jesus as much as Mary did? Is it a sacrificial love that reflects Jesus' own sacrifice? As we might sing the hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Rolls off the tongue fairly easily, doesn't it? Have we really thought about those words? Demands my soul, my life, my all. How often do we kind of rationalise it away and end up like the onlookers going, "Yes, we need to use that perfume for another project, actually. We'd rather hold it back. We could have used it and spent it on the poor." True, yeah, they could have done. I'm not sure if I would have done it like Mary. I would have probably had a committee meeting and thought about a financial strategy. But that says a lot about me and says a lot about the LBA. It doesn't make it right, though. This was Mary's heart worship. Thinking of how this applies to us, I think about how our own structures and traditions that can be laudable, but sometimes exclude the heart, and it becomes too process-driven. And we become about the head, which is a very Western thing, rather than the heart. And it becomes dry. It becomes procedural. It becomes institutional. Spontaneity gets stamped out in front favour of structure. Strict observance leads us away from freedom. And I'm not talking about just worship as in public worship here. It might be too restrictive, your service, but that's not really what we're talking about. Sometimes it's about, I feel led to do this for Jesus, but you feel restricted by your own reserve, or perhaps by the way that we do church. The leaders wouldn't approach it. We're here to all discern the mind of Christ, by the way. That's a good Baptist thing for you to take away this morning. All of you. All of you. It's not a leader-only thing. It's not a minister-only thing. How does your passion for Christ be demonstrated in how you come before the wider church and express your heart to them? Say, this is my offering. This is what I think I should do. This is what I think we should be doing. We've been singing, haven't we? Fill us up and send us out. How do you express your commitment to Christ? Because it should carry a cost. One of the things we have lost in our individualistic era, in our consumer culture, is this sense of cost. Often we make it all about me, my blessing, my faith, my spirituality. And the Christian world is very much like that now, especially some of the most popular Christian preachers in the world. It's about me and what I can get out of it, rather than around what we can give. Food for thought, isn't it? What about Judas? What can we say about Judas? Next slide. Does Jesus fail our expectations? Jesus predicts, doesn't he, that even Peter will deny him. Move on to that passage next week. It's easy to frame it that it's just Judas who is the bad egg. Actually, all of them would fall away. That's what Jesus tells them in the next few verses. All of them, when it came to the crunch, would walk and had to be restored later on. The disciples knew what they wanted. They expected Jesus to fulfill it, but Jesus had other plans, actually. And their worship and service of him was proven as conditional. Judas and the disciples wanted to create a king in their image and their expectations, not the other way around. And when he declined that offer to lead the armed insurrection, his ministry fell short of their expectations. And they have a change of heart. Judas has a change of heart. A disappointment with God, which for Judas led to betrayal. Now, in our enlightened age, friends, we could never be at risk of having the wrong motives and expectations of Jesus, could we? We can clothe our self-interests with somehow much more well-meaning terms. After all, we are Baptists. Say you can get two Baptists into a room, you'll already have three opinions. We're very, very good at dissenting. It's one of the things that I find very difficult about Baptist life, because we're supposed to be dissenters, historical dissenters, against the wider world, against the government, against the state church, dare I say it. We're better at dissenting with one another. That's why you have regional ministers. I'd like a nice clean fight, please. No punching below the belt. Trust me, it does happen. It does. We can be very self-interested. And we can fall out with one another because of it. And we don't even need to get argumentative. Who's good at being passive-aggressive here? Oh, yeah. It's one of the biggest challenges facing our churches, tell me. It's been a huge, huge eye-opener for me being in this job. I've decided that my autobiography, should I ever write one, might be called Christians Behaving Badly. I'm hoping that it might have a better title than that, if I get round to it. But there have been times where I have been shocked, and you just think, no, that's not what we're supposed to be like, really. A Messiah in our own image, with his aims and ambitions in line with our own. This passage remains a warning to us that it is possible to be close to Jesus, but not at one with him. That was Judas, wasn't it? He saw Jesus, but he wasn't at one with him. Judas shared Jesus' company, but not his spirit. As that video said earlier, you can stay out of the party, even though you know him. Do you have a domesticated Jesus, I wonder? One author has said, we create the Jesus we want, not the one we need. In fact, sometimes when churches are in vacancy, they write this very, very lengthy kind of blurb about what they would like to see in a minister. Okay? Yours is a lovely profile, by the way. You haven't done this. It's really nice. It's my favourite now. And I'm not just doing a Bruce Forsyth here. You're my favourite. Okay, it's not that. But it's a very nice profile. You've done a good job on it. And you haven't lengthened it to the point where Jesus himself would have struggled to fulfil that role. Because some churches do. But the sad thing is, the churches that do that, they would reject Jesus because he would challenge them too much. It's true. Because we want something that is accessible rather than something we need. And the question for us, friends, is that we need to realise that Jesus is one of us, but he is also beyond us. He should lead, we should follow. It's not easy, I know, but in our era of diminished churches, and we are diminished in this country, friends, we would do well to remember that Jesus calls us to a life of service and commitment. Saved to serve, it used to be, wasn't it? You're saved to serve. A life which involves life to the full, yeah, absolutely, but is also based on carrying the cross and letting Jesus lead. I know that my own story, and with this I conclude, I know that my own story has two conversions. Do you know that? One was my conversion to Christ. I made a commitment to follow Jesus in 1986, and I was baptised at Cheam Baptist Church on the 12th of October that year. My second conversion happened when I was about 21. I realised church and worship was about what you do for him rather than what you receive from him. I turned away from being what I call moaning pew fodder. Nice to know you haven't got pews. Moaning about, oh, sermon was really long today. Oh, I didn't like that hymn. It was awful. I can still be a little bit like that. Lovely songs today, by the way. Trust me, it is. They are. And I became someone who contributed and said, well, look, I've got to put my money where my mouth is. You know, if I follow Jesus, I've got to be committed. And so I got involved. Various things. Children's ministry, music ministry, Bible studies eventually. I was rather surprised to become a pastor. And I still am a little bit surprised. But I can't help but feel that it would transform churches across this land if we could somehow capture that sense of devotion for Christ that we see Mary do in this passage. Putting our all in his hands. There aren't as many of us there used to be in this country. We live in a very arid mission field here. But just look at what the Holy Spirit did with just a tiny number of people when the church began. Transformed the world. And he's not finished with us in this country yet, friends. I believe there's going to be another move of God in this land. It won't be like the past. We're very good at institutionalizing moves of God and saying, thus it shall be forever and ever, amen. We've got to look for a fresh expression of the Spirit to move within us, so that we can be fit for purpose and reach out to this needy nation in the 21st century. But it starts with the heart. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Let's just have a moment of silence, maybe as Ali comes back up. Let's just bow our heads. Just think about what is it that we are willing to do? What are we holding back on? Perhaps you're disappointed with God. Maybe he's not come through for you in the way that you felt he should. Things haven't worked out for you. Lord, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy expressed to us in Christ. Lord, thank you that you beckon us into a relationship with you. And you ask us for commitment, serious commitment, costly commitment. Lord, you never promise that we have an easy life. But Lord, we know that in you there is life, there is peace, there is wholeness, there is life everlasting. Lord, build your church again in this land. Lord, do a new thing here at Worcester Park. Lord, as they look to a new chapter of ministry, Lord, I pray that a new minister would be discerned. But not just that, Lord. Each person here would discern their own calling to follow you. And Lord, may your church grow and be a beacon of light to this community. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.